Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We complete or conclude chapter 7 in John today. John 7, we'll begin our reading at verse 45. If you need a Bible, there should be one, as Pastor Rick reminded you earlier, in the back of the seat close to you. Tap someone on the shoulder and ask them to pass it to you. I would really love for you to follow along in the Word of God. Keep an open Bible during the sermon. And if you need to take a Bible home with you, don't take the one in the back of the seat, but we have plenty available on the shelf in the back. You're welcome to take those and read it and find someone to read it with you. John chapter 7, and we'll begin our reading at verse 45, but let me just back up, remind you that there's been a lot of debate about who Jesus is as he has gone to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. Some say he's the prophet, a reference to the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, who would arise like Moses from his people and who must be heeded at everlasting peril if you ignore him. Some say he's the Christ. Some say he's a deceiver. And there's an argument about his origins. And those things have been going on. And verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And our passage today tells us, then the officers came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Meaning Christ. They wanted to arrest him. They sent the officers to do that. Why did you not bring him? The officers answered them, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you been deceived too? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who went to him before, that is, who went to Jesus before, and who was one of them, he was one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is the word of God. Help us, Lord, today. Will you forgive us, forgive me, of the times where pride and presumption have hijacked my heart, where I have thought or behaved with haughty arrogance, as we see these Pharisees and chief priests doing. Will you humble every heart here today, old and young? Please, Lord, grant us humility and ears to hear what the Spirit says. Save us by your grace in Christ. Sanctify us. Make us humble followers of Christ. All the people of God said. Amen. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Do you believe that? Pride goes before destruction. The picture being painted is it's leading you somewhere. Destruction. That's pride's destination every time. Leading you, going before you, lighting the way, as it were, to everlasting destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. This is the infallible word of God. You should believe it. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to me. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that run swiftly to evil, a false witness breathing out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You should. It's the infallible Word of God. You know what would keep you from believing it? You know what I can guarantee will keep you from believing these words and all the words of God in the Bible? Pride and presumption. Isn't that ironic? Pride will keep you from believing that pride will take you to destruction. Presumption will keep you from believing that the Lord hates that in your life. Oh, may God give us the spirit of Isaiah 66:2, where the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look," meaning this is the one whom I will favor with my grace. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." God, give us that spirit today. I announce to you today that pride and presumption will pervert your view of yourself and your view of Jesus. That's the big idea in our passage. That's what's being emphasized and highlighted in these few verses by John. Pride and presumption pervert your view of yourself and your view of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, we have these major contrasts being painted for us. And so we've seen the pride and presumption of unbelievers in this Jewish crowd contrasted repeatedly with the power and precision of Jesus' words. And as this chapter now comes to a close, we see yet another contrast. The sheer power of Jesus' word contrasted against the smothering pride of the Pharisees. The power of Jesus' word has been on full display for several chapters in John, but especially John 7 highlights it. He has a unique authority to his words, doesn't he? Yea, divine authority. And it did not escape the attention of the temple guards. They were sent in verse 32, you remember, by the Pharisees and the chief priests to arrest Jesus. These are like the temple police. They keep law and order in the temple precinct. They go to arrest Jesus, but in verse 46 we learn they got arrested by Jesus. I like that. They went to arrest Jesus and ended up being the ones arrested. And what arrested them? Just his words. The power and precision of Jesus' words. No one ever spoke like this man, they say. Well, amen. Can you give a hearty amen to that statement? Amen. No one ever spoke like Jesus. Jesus spoke, no doubt, many, many words over this few days. He goes in the middle of the week of the feast, and he spoke many words, no doubt. All of them surely can't be recorded for us. So we don't know what all the arresting officers heard from Jesus, but we explicitly know they heard at least this much. After verse 32, they heard Jesus say two powerfully precise things. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." We know they heard that. And then a few days later, on the last day, verse 37, the great day of the feast, we know that they watched and heard Jesus stand up in the crowd and cry out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, as the scripture has said, will flow rivers of living water." We know they heard that. And that was enough. Even if they didn't hear anything else, that's enough for them to say. It's enough for us to say, no one ever spoke like this man. Only the gospel, by the way, talks to us like this. Are you paying attention to those two statements of Jesus? Only the gospel talks to you this way. You can't follow me. Now follow me. That's pretty much a summary of what Jesus told the crowd. You can't follow me. Now follow me. Only the gospel speaks this way to us because you see, you must ask God to humble your heart and admit to God's diagnosis of your helpless, depraved condition before God. Or you truly can't ever. You won't ever want to follow Jesus Christ. You must understand accurately who you are if you are to ever want Jesus and to pursue him rightly. Lay down all your pride and ask God to kill your pretense and help you day after day stomp on your presumption, or you will never follow Jesus rightly. The temple officers are not the only ones in Jesus' ministry who were arrested by the unique authority of his teaching and his life and his person. The mere power of his word stunned people. Do you remember Matthew's gospel records the response of the crowd after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? And he says this, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. We've already covered this in John 7, where Jesus said, my teaching is not my own. Like, I don't teach like your rabbis teach. I don't need a rabbi's quote to prop up my doctrine. My doctrine is God's doctrine. My teaching is the Father's teaching. My words are his words. This same sentiment is recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, we're told that after teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. This unique authority has been highlighted by John in chapter 7. His authority is because of who he is, the divine Son of the living God. He X-rays the human heart with his words, does he not? He just lays you open the deepest parts of who you really are. And then he commands people to believe in him, to trust in him, to follow him. Who would dare preach like this? No one ever spoke like this man. And so I want to ask you, early in the sermon, have you been arrested by Jesus' words? Amen. Have you been captured by Christ and his word? So much so that your heart's beholden to none other. You follow him, whatever the cost. God's word through Christ arrest us today. Or are you sitting here today still paralyzed like the Pharisees in pride and presumption? That's what will keep you from him every single time. The power of Jesus' word is being, again, set over and against the pride and presumption of the Pharisees' words. Do you hear pride in their response to the arresting officers? Verses 47 and 48. Do you hear pride? Are you looking at those verses? Have you been deceived too? Have any of us believed in him? The authorities, the Pharisees. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You see, the Pharisaical argument against Jesus is that only uneducated, gullible lawbreakers would ever believe in him as the Messiah. According to early rabbinical writings, the rabbis had a special word to refer to the uneducated Jewish masses. Amhoretz. Roughly translated, ignoramus. See, they were uneducated commoners. They were unclean. They were to be avoided, lest they render the pious Pharisee ritualistically impure. And to believe in Jesus in their way of thinking is clearly to be deceived. This is the second time we've heard this in John chapter 7. Back in verse 12, some said, no, he's a deceiver. He's leading the people astray. And they got that from the Pharisees. They're saying, are you tricked by him too? Are you under his demonic spell too? He's leading you astray. He's deceived. To believe in Jesus, they say, is to be deceived. And even worse, they say, to believe in Jesus is to be accursed. You must be ignorant of the law in order to believe in Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. Isn't this ironic? Oh, the perversion of pride. Oh, the blindness of bigotry. They say that to believe in the one who perfectly fulfills the law is to break the law. They say that to trust the Christ, who is the point of the whole Old Testament, is to actually be accursed by the Old Testament. You follow their logic? Yeah, me neither. That's because it's illogical. It's insane logic. It's no logic at all. Because the gospel truth is, the only way for you and I to not be accursed by the law is to trust the one who hung on the cross as a curse for us. Did you hear me? These Pharisees are being held out by John as an example of what not to do and say. Don't go with them. The only way for you to not be cursed fully and finally by God for your disobedience to every law that he ever gave is to trust the one who met all the requirements of the law in our place. He perfectly fulfilled the blessings of the law. He received all of the blessings of the law in his perfect righteousness. And when he hung on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, he endured all the curses too. We just talked about that in Sunday school this morning, that Jesus was stoned in our place. We all, by the Old Testament law, should rightly be stoned to death and then hurled into hell. Jesus took it for us. Religious pride and presumption. That's what I'm talking to you about. Religious pride and presumption. The very worst kind. Of all the kinds of prides and presumptions out there, religious pride and presumption is the very worst. It was religious pride that kept the elder brother of the prodigal son sulking in self-righteousness outside the father's house. You can't get in the father's house with that religious pride, you see. It was religious pomposity that made the priest and the Levite pass by the man beaten and robbed and left for dead on Jericho Road. It took a good Samaritan of all people. It was religious pride that compelled the rich young ruler to walk away from Jesus sorrowful. After all, when Jesus quoted some of the commandments to him, what did he say? All these I have kept from my youth up. Check, 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 check. I'm good. Until Jesus said, you're not good. Give up all your idols and come follow me. No can do. Too much religious pride. Too much religious presumption. You know, Jesus Christ himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's Luke 5:32. The meaning, the sense there, is that I have not come to call people who think they're righteous. Because if you think you're righteous, you never see a need to repent. The righteous don't need repentance. Only sinners need to repent, have a changed heart and mind, and turn away from it. And Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. It's ironic how the Pharisees have ignored their own law repeatedly. We see it exposed here. It was King Solomon who said, there is no one who does not sin. That's 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. You thought Romans 3:23 was the only place you could go for that. No, it's Old Testament too. There is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. The gospel agrees. It says, we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. The gospel says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. It was a memory verse earlier in the year. How many are righteous? Not even one. Pride will pervert your view of yourself. Pride sends its bucket down into a dry well only to draw up the dirt of its own depravity. It's all it's got. Pride will leave you absolutely parched spiritually. Pride and presumption prevent you from coming to Jesus and taking a drink. That's what he invites you to do. The pride and presumption are keeping these Pharisees and chief priests from even thinking about drawing with joy from the wells of salvation. They won't do it. Jesus has already said to this crowd, including the Pharisees, in verse 19 of John 7, none of you keeps the law. Right? Go look at it. There it is. John 7:19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. To which we now hear the Pharisees more or less answering, yeah, but we do. Right? I mean, the crowd does not. But we do. We're good. Jesus is a liar. We're good. Religious pride, presumption. It will pervert your view of yourself and your view of Jesus. And religious pride absolutely skewers anyone who dares to call it out. I offer to you Exhibit A, Nicodemus. You call out hypocrisy, especially among your own, you will get skewered. And Nicodemus dares to kind of question, challenge the fallacious arguments being made by his colleagues. It seems in Nicodemus we see a man now on a journey, don't we? We see a man who, according to John 7:17, might be seeking the Father's will. Jesus said, anyone who seeks the Father's will know whether my words are legit or not. He's at least keeping an open mind about it, isn't he? I mean, he's the man who heard Jesus say, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus dares to expect his compadres to obey God's law. What is this guy thinking? What kind of legalist is Nicodemus? He tells them, no, our law doesn't judge a man without giving him a fair trial, a fair hearing, due diligence. The law is full of that stuff in your Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 5. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. All insist that judges and authorities and leaders in Israel investigate thoroughly any charges of sin or crimes before reaching a judgment. The Proverbs are full of this. Let me give you some examples from just one chapter of the Proverbs, Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is to his folly and shame. Social media would shut down if even just Christians obeyed that command, that principle of wisdom. You'd have almost nothing to talk about anymore. The one who states his case first seems right until another comes to examine him. That's Proverbs 18:17. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. That's Proverbs 18:5. And then you just got good old Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now it seems to me that our short little passage here today, as John 7 concludes, is highlighting for us how the Pharisees, the religious experts, self-proclaimed anyway, are checking all the boxes of rebellion against God and His Word. Let me quote Proverbs 6 again to you, and I want you to, now that you know and you've heard this passage, you know what the Pharisees are doing, you know how they skewered Nicodemus, right? Are you from Galilee too? That's an ad hominem attack, by the way. That means I can't win the actual argument with evidence and logic, so I call you a name. That's ad hominem, right? Society's full of it. Christians better get used to getting called names, by the way. Well, I can't win that. I mean, just see, are they checking off the blocks? Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. I'm going to give you time. What you know about the Pharisees from John's Gospel, and particularly our passage, chapter 7, they check in the box. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. What is it they want to do, we've been told? They want to kill Jesus. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run swiftly to evil. A false witness, breathing out lies. One who sows discord among the brethren. Are they checking all the boxes? What about you? How much pride and presumption are in our hearts today? May God purge us by the power of Jesus and His Word. You tell me who the lawbreakers are in our passage. They say it's that uneducated, ignoramus crowd. And now Nicodemus is also going to be thrown in with them, even though he's one of their own, and Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. So he may well be the head honcho of them all. He dares to call out their hypocrisy, and he gets called a backwater moron from Galilee too. That's what's going to happen when you start calling out religious pride and presumption. It's interesting to me that they say, no prophet arises from Galilee. You search and see, sir. I don't know what they had in mind there, but I do know Jonah was from Galilee. So is Hosea. So is Nahum. And it seems very likely that Elijah and Elisha were also from Galilee. So they're just wrong. They're the ones that don't know their Old Testaments. But maybe, let's give them benefit of the doubt. I know it's hard to do, but let's try and say maybe what they really mean is, since people are calling Jesus the prophet, meaning he's the one Moses promised would arise like Moses in Deuteronomy 18 from among his people, and everybody had to obey this prophet. Okay, if that's what they mean, then they're saying that prophet can't come from Galilee, but I don't know how they would know that because there's no explicit verse anywhere addressing that. So that's an argument from silence, which is always a pretty weak position to have. Besides all this, Jesus is not actually really from Galilee. We know that. John's readers know that. You know, because you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. But even if you just read John, what has Jesus been focusing on as it pertains to his origins? Heaven. He's not even concerned about what they think about his human origins. John began his gospel this way. He is the Creator God, and he comes from the Father's bosom to reveal God to us. They presume they know things about Jesus, but Jesus has been insisting, "You do not know me, and you do not know my Father." But they continue to say to Nicodemus and others, "We do know. We do know." Religious pride and presumption are the purview of Satan and sinners under his sway. Jesus is going to say that in John 8. "You're acting like your daddy. Your daddy's not God." Pastor and scholar James Hamilton summed it up like this. Quote, "The case against Jesus depends upon misinformation. The rejection of Jesus is sustained by a refusal to examine the evidence. Arguments against Jesus exemplify fallacious reasoning, distorted perception, and ad hominem attacks. God's creatures oppose him by perverting what God himself has given them: thought, reason, speech, and emotion." End quote. Well, I think he nailed it. How dare us use the good gifts God has given us, the ability to reason and have emotion and to think and to investigate and to learn, and turn it against him in hatred? I think we've all done it. I feel sure we have. We're not as divorced from the Pharisaical pride and presumption as we so desperately want to claim. C.S. Lewis, famous Christian apologist of yesteryear, would often debate atheists and those who were anti-Christian, and he observed this, quote, "We of the Christian party discovered that the weight of the skeptical attack did not always come where we expected it. Our opponents had to correct what seemed to us their almost bottomless ignorance of the faith they supposed themselves to be rejecting." If you're here today and you're rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've not been born again, you've not trusted him and him alone for a right standing with God and for an absolute changed heart and life, have you really investigated all of Jesus' claims openly, honestly, evidentiary evidence? You know, the evidence, like, take it where it leads you. Because I'm telling you, men, you wouldn't be the first man or woman to do that and end up saved. There's a lot of people who have ended up saved by the grace of God through Christ because they just said, you know what? I'm going to ask God to help kill pride in me and presumption, and I'm going to get to the bottom of who this Jesus really is. When you do that, you'll also have to come to the bottom of who you really are, because Jesus always accurately diagnoses humanity. You're a lawbreaker. He's the lawkeeper. You want him standing in your place on Judgment Day, or do you want to stand on your own? This is what the gospel presents to you. Jesus is a powerful Savior. And we see in Nicodemus, if I can revisit him just for a minute, don't we see in Nicodemus just a little glimmer of hope? If not a lot of hope at this point. I mean, this is again the man who came to Jesus by night. And you can tell in John 3, that's why we recited it earlier in our service, he really is asking honest questions. He's really wrestling with the issues, isn't he? He doesn't approach Jesus as a smart aleck or haughty or prideful. He asks and he listens and he keeps questioning. And we might say, well, he's dumb and he's got his mind in this world. So do we. So do we. And if we're not born again, we'll be just as dumb and hell-bound as him. That's why Jesus said what he said to Nicodemus. But we see hope. He's on a journey of grace, it seems to me. Now he dares to stand up and publicly challenge his colleagues' hypocrisy. It appears to me at this point in John's gospel that maybe, just maybe, Nicodemus is one that the Father has given to the Son. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will for no reason cast him out. Seems to me Nicodemus may at this point be drawn by the Father to Jesus, because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Seems like that may be happening with Nicodemus. Looks like to me Nicodemus is one who's now hearing and learning of the Father, because Jesus said, everyone who hears and learns of the Father comes to me, and I will raise him up last day. Could it be that the Pharisee of Pharisees is now sipping of the Savior? Could it be? Sipping some of the Spirit that Jesus just promised a few days prior to him standing up and challenging religious hypocrisy. Come drink, and the Spirit will flow out of your life. Well, this is not the last we'll hear or see of Nicodemus in John's gospel. We're going to leave it where John leaves it for now. The arresting power of Jesus is your only hope. It's our only hope of having our perversion, our pride and presumption and perversion purged. Do you know that? Only the arresting power of Jesus can purge you of your pride and your presumption. Go ahead, try to kill pride without Jesus. Try to kill presumption without him. See how it goes and report back to me. But I want to hear from your closest friends and your wife or your husband or your children or co-workers. How's it going, really? Only Jesus. Only Jesus and his word can purge you of pride and presumption that will take you to eternal destruction if you don't repent. Come to Jesus and drink. Only Jesus has a light that darkness cannot overcome, John chapter 1, verse 4. And the very next thing we're going to hear Jesus say, as John originally wrote his gospel, as God breathed out the gospel of John, the next thing we're going to hear Jesus say is, I am the light of the world, John 8, 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Only Jesus' light can dispel the darkness that enshrouds the Pharisees and the chief priests and so many in the crowd and maybe you today. But there's hope. There's hope in Christ. What's your answer to him? You're now part of the Sanhedrin Council. You're a Pharisee or you're a chief priest, and now you've got to render the verdict. Who is he? Who are you? Will you hear once more the answer of the arresting officers? No one ever spoke like this man. That's my testimony to you today. Oh, how I want it to be yours to the world. No one ever spoke like Jesus. God, save sinners today through the power and the precision of the person of Jesus and his preaching, his word. Convince sinners of their sin and their desperate condition before you. Convince them, Lord, of their need and their only hope in the righteous Son whom you sent from your bosom to show us who you are and who we are, so that we might be saved through faith in Jesus alone. Give us your Spirit, O God, as we drink from the well of salvation, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, for truly no one ever spoke like this man. We thank you, Jesus. I personally want to thank you for speaking in a saving way into my wretched heart and life, and for continuing to speak in a sanctifying way. Thank you that you saved me and you're making me more like Jesus. I have no claim upon it, Lord Jesus. I bring nothing to the equation but pride and presumption. Thank you that you won't let me go my own way. Do it for everyone here today, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.